have the opportunity to look at some of the stories that Jesus told. Interesting about stories is they invite you into a new reality. Invite you to come in and live inside the story. Malcolm Muggeridge was a English or British media person who came to Christ later in his life. And having been inside popular media, he made an observation after he came to Christ. He said a good deal in media, talk about television and movies, inverts reality. It says what you're seeing on the screen is reality. What you read in the Bible is fiction. It said a strange thing has happened in our culture. It's flipped the script so that we call unreality reality and we call reality unreality. Part of Jesus' parables is that invites you into the strange world of the Bible. It has come on inside and live in this world because it is the world of reality. God's reality, and it flips the script on most of our reality. Years ago, the Metropolitan Museum, Modern Art up in New York, Modern Art Museum, MoMA on 53rd Street, built a room to show humans how a room looked to a little dog. You walked in the room and there was towering furniture. You looked up at the bottom of chairs, the bottom of tables. The mantle was 50 feet up in the air. It was a dog's eye view. You know, I thought about that over the years. That's in a sense the way you look at the world if you don't live in the world of the Bible. You really got a dog's eye view of reality. The parables flip the script and they say, here's the real world. Here's the world that abides. Here's the world where God reigns. Now, at the end of Jesus' famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, is certainly a fundamental parable, if you'd like to look at it with me. He ended all of that teaching with it. Parable about a construction project. Most of us know this from Sunday school days if we were there, and even a little song about it. Matthew 7:24, after these three magisterial passages of matchless authoritative teaching that left the people breathless, they'd never heard anything like it, gave a word of warning. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll like him to a wise man. Built this house on the rock. Rain descended, floods came up, winds blew on that house, and it did not fall. It was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The Ocean Drilling and Exploration Company had built an offshore oil platform in the North Sea. It's 30 stories tall. It had been engineered to withstand a 100-mile-an-hour wind or a 100-foot maverick wave. It's in the North Sea, which can act like a funnel for weird weather. More than 70 men worked on this offshore platform. And yet one day when a tanker crested over the horizon to siphon off that liquid gold, it's gone. Whole thing gone to the bottom of the North Sea. To this day, I don't know what hit it. Maverick wind, huge wave, nobody knows. We do know that whatever happened, it didn't have the foundation they thought that it had. On the other hand, if you go to Tokyo, it's a famous hotel there, the Imperial Hotel. It was designed by the American icon Frank Lloyd Wright for that earthquake-prone city. Had a what was then a revolutionary construction, five columns that went through it that somehow could flex when the next seismic event happened. You can actually look up a picture, Imperial Hotel earthquake. You Google it, not right now. And you can see everything flattened around it. It's standing there. It had whatever kind of foundation it took not to get shook up. Now, Jesus had just finished a long Bible study, if you would, up on an emerald grass hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Everybody was open-mouthed at what he said and the authority he spoke with. They said, this guy doesn't sound like any preacher we ever heard. But then, boom, says, you've heard these words. Said, if you go out and do them, you'll be like a wise man built his house on a rock. He's not talking about an Einstein. He's just talking about common prudence. Just as we'd say in Texas, horse sense. I mean, because in the contrast to that, he says a fool built his house on the sand. Now, what he has in mind is what the Hebrews called a wadi, W-A-D-I. West Texas, Mexico, called arroyo, a dry riverbed that's baked hard by the simmering sun, but once a year, there was a rain of such a flood that it predictably would sweep everything away. This fool, Jesus calls him a fool, didn't chance on that, intentionally built his house in the bottom of a wadi, a dried riverbed. He says, well, it looks hard now. Maybe the rain won't come. Well, anybody with common sense would have said, well, you're building, you know, once a year. In fact, you can read it. There was a school bus in Israel carrying a group of school kids that actually tried to go through one of those in a sudden rainstorm and swept it all away. What Jesus was talking about was known, it was understood, it was vivid, it was public knowledge. Said, a wise man builds on something that cannot be shaken. Fool builds deliberately in a dried riverbed, even though everybody knows at least once a year. He just thinks, I'm going to beat the odds. Or in Shanghai, there was a builder who built a condominium tower. One of the amazing pictures of the last several years is that thing fell over like something built out of Legos. Kaboom! They'd sold every condominium in it. Thank God the people hadn't moved in. It broke off at ground level because it didn't have an adequate foundation. I've been high, I've been low, I've been level with the ground, up and down, and I've watched a lot of life go by. I've seen the fact that those who hear and obey the words of Jesus have lives on a foundation. He said, if you don't do that, you just listen and walk out. It's like building in a dry riverbed. Do you notice when the storm comes, it's the same on both? He didn't say it stormed on the dry riverbed. No. He says rain came down, floods came up, and wind blew the walls. Exactly the same for those on the rock and those who built in the dry riverbed. Suddenly, the tense of the aorist verb, suddenness. Rains on the roof, winds on the wall, flood coming up. Have you ever noticed that what Shakespeare said was right? Henry IV, his play said, "Troubles seldom come as single sentrymen. When they come in battalions." We'd say in Texan, "When it rains, it pours." It happens that way. They hardly ever come as single sentrymen. Rain, flood, wind. And that's how you know how you built. Now that's kind of a key to all of the parables, and I want to take you with me to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Sometimes this is called the parable of the unjust steward. It has several different names. It's really, I like to call it a parable of disgracing grace. Because grace was disgraced in this parable, Matthew 18:21. Peter came to him. He'd been talking about dealing with a sinning brother who sins against you. If he won't hear you when you try to make it right, take one or two more, and if they won't hear it, take it to the church. Pete gets thinking about that. Evidently, Peter was a little bit of a ledger keeper in his mind. Tit for tat, quid quo pro, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I want the numbers. So he asked this very arithmetical question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? If I have to go make this right, how often? Up to seven times. That was what the rabbis said. Count them up. Time number eight, out of here. Aren't you glad that God doesn't work that way? I was once in a public dispute with a famous leader, and he made a statement to a newspaper reporter. He said, "Gregory needs to know I have a long memory." I can tell you this, when I stand before God, the last thing I want him to hear is say, "I got a long memory." It's what Jesus meant when he said to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you got a long memory, you're going to find out that God will treat you that way. It's what he said. Well, here's this fascinating story. Of all Jesus' parables, this one sounds like something that really happened. In fact, Joachim Jeremias, the parable scholar, says this likely was a current event of the day. It sounds like something that would happen to the east of Israel in what today we would call Iran. Or Iraq, in those days Persia, ancient Babylon. Absolute king and emperor. Says the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Not able to pay, his master commanded that he sold his wife, his children, all he had in payment be made. And the servant fell down before him. "Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all." Master, that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave the debt. Let's stop right there. Sometimes we can find ourselves strangely the objects of grace. This was somewhere, like I said, over in what was probably Iraq, Iran. Sounds like something in Persia where there was an absolute emperor. Romans never really conquered them. This man wants to know what I'm worth. Now, just like the parable of the talents this morning, there were no ledger sheets, no accountants, anything like that. You just had to bring it in and count it right in front of him. You couldn't float a check. Just boom, bring it in. So now this servant, don't think of somebody once again who's domestic help. This is like a cabinet level member. This is what the Persians called satraps, second only to the king. The king had farmed out part of his country. This man comes in. He's the Bernie Madoff of that day. You remember Bernie? Great name, Madoff. Millions of dollars his friends. Well, this man had made, now get the number, 10,000 talents. Remember this morning I said a talent was a lot of money? 10,000 is the biggest number you can express in the Greek language. It's the word myriados, as big as they could count. A myriados, 10,000 gold talents. Now you consider again, remember this morning, there were 800 talents in Herod's temple, the national treasury of sovereign wealth. This guy made Madoff look like an amateur. He has embezzled 10,000 talents. He's in an impossible situation. But he falls on his knees. He gets very intense about it and says, I'll pay you back. Now, if you calculate this, the average wage of a day laborer was 1 denarius. If this man had 10 million years, he couldn't have paid back 10,000 talents. The emperor has a plan to at least get a tiny bit back. He says, sell him and his family into slavery. At least I'll get something out of this. Nah, it wouldn't cover it. 1 talent to sell them. So the man pleads. It's an interesting word he uses in the New Testament language. It means literally be long-tempered. Now we all know the word short-tempered. This is the opposite. I want you to be long-tempered. Well, this master, like lightning striking on a moonless, starless night, the unexpected happens. It says he had pity on him. Now, the man had already lied to him and said, I'll pay it back. He couldn't pay it back if he had 10 million years, but it says he took pity on him and forgave him that debt and released him. Now, those who study this sort of thing say in that world, if the man had done that, he not only would have forgiven him the debt and released him, he would have restored him to his position. Incredible grace. It's outrageous. One moment, this man is good as dead, sold into slavery. And from nothing but pity, the Lord forgives him. It's grace. Sometimes grace like that just amazes you, eh? One of my closest friends for 40 years is Reverend Dr. G. Alfred Smith, Sr. of the Allen Temple Baptist Church in Oakland, California. Oakland's the third most dangerous city in the nation. The church is on International Boulevard, the most dangerous street, down in the flats of Oakland, near the docks. And J. Alfred has redeemed an entire area of that dangerous city. Interesting, early in his ministry there, the drug lords had kids on every corner selling drugs to the urban kids. J. Alfred couldn't get the Oakland police to do anything about it, so he put on a pair of overalls, took a bullhorn, and went out preaching right in their face. I mean, in their face, running them off the corners. Dangerous. Drug lord put a contract on my friend J. Alfred. Police found out about it, went into a bar, arrested the man who was supposed to assassinate J. Alfred. You know what Jim Smith did, the preacher? Went down to the court. He was a very influential man in California, close friend of Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, and told the judge, you release him to me. And the judge said, what? Releasing them? Is a man going to shoot him? J. Alfred took him down to the church and made him the custodian. Redeemed him. It's like that scene in Les Miserables where Jean Valjean spends the night with a bishop. Since he's been falsely imprisoned for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family, he steals the bishop's silver, gets caught by the police. If you've ever seen it, you'll never forget it. Comes back in, police drag him in, give the bishop silver back, and the bishop said there must have been a mistake somewhere. In fact, you didn't take it all. I wanted to give you this too. Changes John Valjean. the rest of his life. It was like that. This man, you'd think, wouldn't you think he'd be changed? But look what happens. What he does is as inappropriate as a prisoner who gets out after 40 years saying, I want to get right back in. It's as inappropriate as somebody who's been in the hospital for 3 months saying, I sure would like to get back in. Once they're released, look at what happens. It's disgracing grace. Verse 28, the servant, this forgiven man, he goes out into the cool breeze of a new morning. The sun is shining, his wind blowing him in his face. It should have been a great hour. What does he do? He goes out and finds one of his fellow servants. Now here's this word again. We talked about it. Eureka. It's what the 49ers said when they found gold. Jesus liked the word Eureka. He goes out and looks for this man who owes him 100 denarii. He finds him. Chokes him. In the Roman Empire, long before there were any credit bureaus, it was Livy, according to Livy, the historian, it was legal to twist somebody's neck who owed you money until blood ran out of their nostrils. It's not a pretty thought. Pay me what you owe me. Now here you get the contrast. He had a debt that could have never been paid, 10,000 golden talents. This man owed him 3 months of labor. Denarius was the day's wage, 100 denarii. What was impossible in the first scene was possible here. See, look, guy, pay me back. But instead, his heart slammed shut. And the interesting thing is, this debtor, now become a creditor, hears his own words thrown back at him. If you read it carefully, exactly the same thing he had said to the emperor, this fellow servant says to him, falls down at his feet, begs him, have patience with me, be long-tempered, and I'll pay you all. What was an impossibility in the life of this debtor-turned-creditor was now an immediate possibility. But he wouldn't hear it. He went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, the debtor's prison was a reality in the Western world until the 19th century. It's really a catch-22. The British did it. In fact, some of the colonialists did it in the United States in the colonial days. If you owed somebody, they threw you in the prison, and it was a catch-22. You couldn't get out, and yet you could pay your debt, but if you're in prison, you couldn't work to make the money to pay the debt. It was like locking somebody up and throwing away your key. All you could hope was maybe some family member would take pity on you, but this, he slammed shut the door of his heart. Having been graced, he disgraced grace. Now, Peter, you come with your gun-notching, ledger-keeping, tit-for-tat, quid quo pro question. How many times? How much forgiveness do you want, Pete? You want God to be a ledger keeper? Well, there's always some fellow servants watching. This is interesting. It's so true to life. He said, there's some fellow servants. They're always over there, the fellow servants, watching this whole scene. They'd seen Act 1, and now they saw Act 2. They saw this man forgiven one of history's great debts, Bernie Madoff on steroids. And now he won't forgive somebody pocket change. So they go talk. See verse 31, his fellow servants saw what had been done, and they were very grieved. They had a sense of justice, mercy about them. They came and told the master all that had been done. Well, the master calls his forgiven servant in and says, you wicked servant. Now, that's interesting. He didn't call him wicked when the man had embezzled. He didn't call him wicked when he told him a lie, but here he calls him wicked. 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 I forgave you that huge debt. You see that? All that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Martin Luther, the great reformer, who 500 years ago this year promulgated the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago this coming October, Luther, commenting on this, said, "When you've come to know Christ, you need to be as Christ to others." In fact, he said in his innit, "You are Christ to others." The Lord of this servant called him wicked, not when he'd embezzled 10,000 gold talents, but when, having known grace, he went out and disgraced grace. Well, the aftermath is his master was angry. He wasn't angry. There's no word about anger when he embezzled 10,000 talents. But now the master's angry. "And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now, I don't know what that means. You know, there's some things in the Bible, it's hard to figure out what they mean, but I know this, I don't want to know what they mean. Whatever it is, it belongs to a world I don't want to know anything about. When Jesus said they handed him over to the torturers until he paid, it's tough stuff. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I don't know a tougher word that Jesus said in many ways. You know, he told, "Let the dead bury their dead." I think that's lightweight compared to this. "Let the dead bury their dead. Lest you leave father and mother and you're not where that." That's lightweight compared to, in my experience. It's maybe the hardest word Jesus spoke. You see, there's a delicate surgery. Philip Yancey writes about this and some others, where you have to separate the person with a scalpel so fine. What that person has done from that person. At Lawrence Livermore Laboratories in California, they have an instrument, a glass pipette that can take a human hair and cut it into 100 pieces. That's a fine cut, isn't it? But there's a finer cut than that. And that's the cut that cuts between a person and what they've done to you. Now, let me put a caveat here. Pastor and I both know our distinguished Dean, David E. Garland, who's the interim president of Baylor, godly New Testament commentator. He makes a great distinction. And let me give somebody some comfort here. This has nothing to do with forgiving somebody for what they did to somebody else. Could I say this again? Now think about it. This has nothing to do with forgiving somebody for what they did for somebody else. Let me take a burden off somebody. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you forgive somebody for what they did to somebody else. David E. Garland, one of the greatest New Testament scholars living, says that's not what this is about. It's you and that person. Now, how you settle other people is another thing, but that's not what this is about. Now, also, you're talking about real betrayals. Have you ever been irritated by people who feel like they got to forgive folks for just daily life? Somebody comes to your dinner party and they're a bore and they talk the whole time and ruin the party. You don't take them back into the kitchen and say, "In Jesus' name, I forgive you." Now, that's just life. Here you are at the grocery store, H-E-B, whatever. You know that line that says 15 items or less now. That's where I really become a Pharisee. Sorry, I need to confess this, Pastor. Okay. If I'm the fifth person back there, I start counting items. Lady up there had 18 things. She know I'm in a hurry. I've got to go write a sermon about Jesus. No, this doesn't mean that I go get that lady out of line and take her over here and say, I forgive you. For Jesus' sake, I forgive you. No, that's just life. No, this is about betrayal. This is when you tell somebody the deepest secret of your life and they go out and put it on social media. They betray you. This is about things like that. It's not about somebody who cut in line on the interstate. You pull them over and pull them out of their car and say, I forgive you. This is about betrayal. This is an embezzlement. This is something that rises up to the level of needing real forgiveness, okay? And it means that delicate surgery, cutting away the person. Look, who really gets hurt when you don't forgive? What if you just keep playing the same tape in your head over and over and over? Who do you think you're hurting? You. You're making your soul shrivel to the size of a raisin. Happens in marriages, it happens on academic faculties, it happens in offices in which people just won't let it go. And it ends marriages, it divides faculties, and it can destroy businesses when people just won't let it go. So this word from Jesus is a hard word, but it's a liberating word, because if you just keep playing that same video in your head for your whole life, who's really ultimately the loser? You. Corrie Ten Boom, ring a bell. Hiding Place. If you young people haven't read her book, she belongs to another generation not that long ago. She was, if you know her story, a Dutch Christian lady whose family would hide the Jews at the end of the European Underground Railway trying to get away from the Nazis. You know, I guess she got caught with her sisters. Do you know this story? They took her to a concentration camp. An SS man is guarding the showers, humiliated her and her sisters when they came and went out of the showers, degraded her, belittled her, embarrassed her. After the war, she was going around Europe preaching. They had to rebuild on Christ, and she was in Stuttgart, preaching in Stuttgart, and saw an usher in the church. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. It's that man. And she prayed, oh God, don't let him come up and try to talk to me. Sure enough, church over, first person up to her, this man, stuck out a ham fist and said in German, Ja, Fräulein, God is good. Corey said, My arm froze at my sight. It's like paralyzed. The one man in the world I didn't want to see. But she said, I knew at that moment that unless I forgave him, my whole ministry was a fraud. I was going around preaching, rebuilding on Christ. And she said, when I thought that, my arm, by some grace, relaxed and took his hand, said, yes, God is good. He never knew who she was. So shall my Father do to every one of you who doesn't forgive from the heart. Shantung Province, China, 1930s. Southern Baptist missionaries were there. I knew some of them, the Culpepper family, the Glass family, Miss Bertha Smith, I knew some of them. Mission work wasn't going well because the missionaries were holding grudges against one another. It's not really easy to live in a foreign country with a whole bunch of missionaries. It's really not. I've been to some mission meetings, and it's tough. You're an expatriate. You're over there. You're trying to use scarce resources to reach people. And they had grudges. They decided to pray until they forgave one another. You can read about it in C.W. Culpepper's book, The Shantung Revival. They prayed. And the power of God fell on that mission. Wiley Glass's wife had bad eye problems. They didn't have to go to a doctor. She was miraculously healed. And power came down on their work. Read about it. It's called the Shantung Revival. Chinese riding bicycles down the road were strangely pulled into the mission compound. Came to Christ. It spread over the province. Nothing like it in the 20th century, the Shantung Revival. Without preaching, without premeditation, people started being converted. And as they reflected on it in the years to come, the Culpeppers, the Glasses, Miss Bertha said, it all started when there was a redemptive experience of forgiveness in our mission. Who knows what the power of God might do? What if there was a church where everybody forgave everybody? What if there was a town? Who knows what God might do? Don't disgrace grace. Let's bow together just a moment. I'm going to stop right here. Didn't plan to, but let's just stop. Hearts bowed before the Lord. If you'll ask the Holy Spirit, I got a feeling that there's a handful of folks here who need to make a phone call, send an email. Go see somebody. This is the kind of message that Jesus intended to bring a crisis in our lives. It really is. This is the kind of message where you either build on a rock and you stand a storm, or you hear these words of his and you leave and forget them, and storm comes and great is the fall of it. I'm closer to this than I've ever been, an interview that I have with the Lord of these parables. It's increasingly real to me by the day, the year, the month now. I've been betrayed. Oh my. Been stabbed in the back by some powerful people. I've had to deal with slights that were betrayals. And I have to come to grips in my own life. Can I do that surgery that cuts away the person from what that person did? Last thing I want to do when I stand before God is to have him resurrect every offense to his sovereignty that I've ever committed. No. I don't want to disgrace grace. And Lord, in the silence of this moment, we don't want to interpret this parable as we need this parable to interpret us. God, it's so hard for us to eat a plate full of crow, to have to back up and turn around and let go. But may your Holy Spirit show to us the freedom and the release and the liberty that's in doing just that. May the Lord, who said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, to those nailing him, come close to us right now. Draw up the faces and the names of those people we need to let go of, forgive, and give us the grace not to disgrace grace. Literally, for Jesus' sake and the kingdom's sake, do it in our lives.